Okay, so we've come to the end of my session, and as we've gone through and seen throughout, thanks, Keith. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 and chapter 7, and this is going to conclude the section which deals with the table of showbread. Remember the table of showbread? Forgive me for repeating. Presence, provision, relationship. That's what the table of showbread is about. We've seen it in chapter 4, chapter 5, and it will continue in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Different background means rabbit trail. So here's the rabbit trail. John chapter 6 begins with the second, okay, of four Jewish feasts. We talked about four Jewish institutions. Remember? Now, this is going to be the second of four Jewish feasts. Our time is limited, although, you know, I think we've gone fairly deep, but there's more. There's a lot more. And you can go into the four different institutions that John speaks of, and you can delve into the four different feasts that he speaks of. Why does he speak of these feasts? He presents these feasts to show that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. He heals on the Sabbath. That's what happened in the man who was paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida, John chapter 5. He feeds 5,000 at the Passover, John chapter 6. That's where we'll pick up right now. John chapter 7 through 10, there are many different events. They all occur during the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that's when a blind man was made to see, a blind man born blind. And finally, he will make the ultimate claim that Christ and the Father are one during the Feast of Hanukkah. Okay, that's John chapter 10. So back to our thought processes dealing with the table of showbread. John chapter 6 and chapter 7 continues the table of showbread theme of God's presence, provision, and relationship with his own. The table of showbread is seen in the feeding of the 5,000, in walking on the water, and Christ's actual statement that he is the bread of life sermon. But ultimately, after these three evidences of his benevolence to the people, he will be rejected. John chapter 7 contains three different groups that will reject him: his family, the Jews at the temple, and the religious leaders. Though rejected, this statement is made by those sent to arrest him. No one ever spoke like this man. It's a remarkable statement. Now, these were officers of the temple, and they were there to protect the priests and to protect the activities of the temple. And so they stood at the door of the temple. I want to ask you a question. How many messages, how many thoughts had they heard from the high priest, from the scribes, and from the Pharisees? They were there every single day. It was their responsibility to be there. How many times did they hear from these men? And guess what? None of it had an effect. But they heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went back to the men who sent them. And in essence, what they were saying is, you speak all the time. We hear you go on and on and on. But no man spake like this man. He spoke with authority. So even though he was rejected, he was acknowledged as speaking with authority. Put a pin there, we'll get back to it. All right. Let's talk about the feeding of the 5,000. See little fish here? They were literally sardines. That's what they were. They were tiny little things. Just barely could fit in your hand. Barley loaves. John describes how the Lord fed 5,000 men besides women and children, Matthew tells us in chapter 14. In total, and we just guesstimate, if you actually think to yourself, each man had a woman and two children, and in those days they had much more than two children, but just be conservative, that's 20,000 people. You ever been in a stadium of 20,000 people? You ever seen the food vendors' carts? How much food would it take to feed that group? And they saw it. The disciples saw these things. The multitude saw these things. Yet they still rejected. Now John, mainly recording things the Lord did and said in Judea and Jerusalem, here has an exception. Remember we mentioned that before? The majority of what John teaches has to do with who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And most of the events that he narrates are in Judea and Jerusalem. But here's an exception. This takes place in Galilee, north of Samaria. Why? Whenever there's an exception to a rule in the Word of God, one has to ask why. There's a reason that he put it in there. There's a reason that he put it in there. Because, obviously, the simple answer is, it follows the purpose of the book. Well, how does it do that? Pragmatically, where else would you find 20,000 hungry people and a paucity of food? There's some pragmatics here. If you were in Jerusalem, there'd be vendors. If there were in a city, there would be places to go. Even then, it would be difficult. But it amplifies the actual miracle. The miracle is not performed where it is easy to perform a miracle. The miracle is performed where it is hardest to perform a miracle. Of course, we're speaking in human terms, because for God, anything is possible. But the evidence to man is this. He fed them in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? The psalmist writes, yes, he can. He did it in the Old Testament, and now he's going to do it in the New Testament. Why? So that you might believe that he is the Christ. And believing, you might have faith and salvation. Only in the countryside would you find such a thing. There's a spiritual type here. The showbread of the tabernacle fed the priests in the wilderness, and here Christ would do the same. But the type in the Old Testament only goes so far. Only the priests could eat, and only at a certain time could they eat. But here, every common person could eat. Man, woman, child, didn't matter. They were at the table of the Lord in the wilderness. And he was going to feed everyone. And you know what? Everyone was going to be fed to their full. And how do we know that? Because there was leftovers. They had 12 back. They had more left over than what they started with. I'd really like to see the chef who could actually pull that one off. More leftovers than they started with. You get the sense of the comparison. Oh, we'll feed the priests after 7 days. But here the Lord is going to feed everyone. The high priest could enter in once a year, and not without blood. But now, we as Christians have the ability to boldly enter in. We have been made a kingdom of priests unto God. No matter your gender, no matter your age, it matters whether or not you are a child of God. And so you get this comparison, this juxtaposition. So John recounts for us the miracle done in Galilee so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. This raises another fascinating question. Why are there two mass feedings? Now John only recounts one, but there were two. Some have tried to suggest that there was only one. But Mark clearly makes it two, because he describes it in two different occasions. Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 8. The feeding of the 5,000 plus, we'll call it the feeding of the 5,000, but we will understand that there were more than 5,000 that were fed, okay? Yeah. Let's just be clear on that. The feeding of the 5,000 came first, and it's recorded here as well as in Mark chapter 6. The feeding of the 4,000 came after, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 8. Why take up spiritual real estate? Let's just, you know, put a term to it. Why take up spiritual real estate in the Bible with the same type of miracle? There has to be a reason. You know, the Lord raised 3 people from the dead. And there was a reason. Now, he may have raised more. We don't necessarily have that recorded for us. But there was a reason that there were 3 raised. There were differences, there were similarities, and we learned from the progression. So we ask ourselves a similar question. Why is it that there were 2 mass feedings? What's the spiritual implication here? Are they the same? Or are they different? Well, let's have a look. The feeding of the 5,000 took place in a place called Bethsaida, close to the Sea of Galilee. It was a Jewish region. The feeding of the 4,000 took place in a region of the Gennesarenes. Correct pronunciation, please, Keith?
Sounds good to me, bro.
Okay, there we go. Gerasenes, some people pronounce it Gazarenes. Gerasenes we'll go with, in the region around Decapolis. And Decapolis simply means 10 cities. Deca is 10, Capolis is city. 10 cities. So you have 2 regions where these groups were fed. The interesting thing is this region around Decapolis was clearly Gentile. And the Lord fed 2 groups of people. You mean he fed Gentiles? Yes, he did. He fed Gentiles. Has a whole implication when it comes to the woman who came to the Lord. But we'll leave that for a moment. There is Bethsaida up there. It's a small map. I'm sorry for that. And there's Decapolis down there. The feeding of the 5,000 took place up here. And the feeding of the 4,000 took place down there. Well, what was the same about these feedings? In both cases, it says that the Lord had compassion upon them. In both, they were fed by the same Lord, the same food. Did you notice that? Fish and bread. To satisfy the Jew and the Gentile, you need the same Lord. He feeds with the same bread and with the same fish. It may have been a different audience, but it was the same Lord and the same food. Very important to take note of. Both had plenty and to spare. But the excess taught each group something. You see, it taught the Jew that there were 12 baskets, reminiscent of the 12 tribes. It taught the Gentile that there were 7 baskets, 7 days of creation. We are all created by God. That was the evidence, Acts chapter 1, that we are all made by God. And so you have a similar pattern in these 2 feedings. Christ is greater than the showbread. There was nothing left over after the priests ate. They had 12 loaves, and I'm sure they went. They were told to eat them. But you see, Christ leaves no one hungry. Christ leaves no one wanting. There are leftovers. There are abundance. We have been given riches, not out of the abundance of Christ, but according to the riches in Christ Jesus. He giveth, and giveth again, in the language of the hymn writer. It fed the priests in the Old Testament, but Christ fed all men, women, and children, all comers. Thus we might better understand Paul's statement. This is what I think Paul was trying to tell us. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, simply in timeline, simply in chronology. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But it's the same Christ being offered. It's the same salvation. It was just chronologically given first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. There was no leftovers given to the Gentiles. They had their own miracle. We'll see a similar thing when it comes to Pentecost, if we have time, which we may not. Anyhow, in these miracles, he feeds with miraculous bread. Man, I would have loved to have tasted that bread. If anybody has ever read Jewish writers, they're sometimes the old rabbinical writers are really quite comical. And there's a discourse between two priests who are speaking back and forth. And the one priest says to the other, there's a tremendous barley harvest this year. It's incredible. And because barley was considered pretty rough, pretty poor, the other priest turns to him and says, well, go tell the donkeys and the horses, they'll be happy. You get the inference? Donkeys and the horses are the only people, the only animals we're going to eat. But these barley loaves, though they were meager, I bet you they didn't taste rough. I bet you that the Lord made these things miraculous and they were wonderful to the palate. But it was all symbolic for a day when he would have his own body broken on the cross for us. We then have a better understanding of our Lord's proclamation later in the chapter, I am the bread of life, revealing that the true miraculous bread is not that which is consumed by the mouth, but true miraculous bread is that which is consumed by the heart. That's what the Lord was talking about. You need to eat of me, the bread of life. Consume me with your heart, not consume me with your mouth. Finally, note that the careful way in which the Savior poses the question to Philip. This is very interesting. I enjoyed this thought. Forgive me for saying that. He says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? This is the feeding of the 5,000. So he turns to one disciple and he says, where are we to find this amount of bread to feed the people? You see, he asks about the source of bread. Do you think he didn't know where he was going to get the bread? Oh, I think he knew exactly where he was going to get the bread. But he says to Philip, Philip, where's the source of bread? Where's the location? Where is the harvest house of this bread being held? But now listen, watch Philip's response. He says, 2,000 denarii worth of bread is not enough to feed each of them and give them just a little bit. Philip was concerned about the source of the funds, not the source of the bread. You notice that? He said, it's not, Lord, where it's coming from. He says, it's got to come from money in my pocket. And we don't have enough money in our pockets. He doubted the Lord's physical provision. The Lord asked from where the bread would emanate, and Philip assumes that the bread would emanate from a human venue where money is a source of supply. Our Lord would show him that his supply of bread was limitless. At this point, Philip doubted the Lord's ability to physically provide for his people. Poor Philip. Later we talk about poor Peter, right? Well, poor Philip. This is not Philip the evangelist, by the way. This is Philip the disciple, two different men. Poor Philip, later in the gospel, would again doubt the Lord's ability to supply. He would say to the Lord in chapter 14, outside of my venue, forgive me for going there, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you still don't know me, Philip? What was he doing? He was doubting the Lord's ability to spiritually provide. Well, this is before the Lord was crucified and raised again. But interestingly enough, the last time we read of Philip in the Word of God, he is among his brethren in Acts chapter 1. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas, the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were what? Devoutly devoting themselves to prayer. He trusted in the Lord's physical provision, ultimately, and he trusted in the Lord's spiritual provision. Why? Because Christ is sufficient. Amen. Our Lord is sufficient. Have we learned that lesson? You know, sometimes when we look at these things, oh, this is interesting. It's kind of fascinating, you know. And he doubted physically and he doubted spiritually, and it's interesting, you know. He asked for the source of the bread. Oh, he answered about the source of the funds. But we miss it all if we don't apply it to our own lives. Christ is sufficient for all things. I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know whether it's physical. I don't know whether it's spiritual. I don't know whether it's intellectual. I don't know if it's moral. Christ is sufficient. He's able to provide. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Do you think any of the disciples had any anticipation that everybody would be filled with that tiny little boy's lunch? And that there would be leftovers. Christ is sufficient. All right. Our second narrative deals with Christ walking on water. Likely the crowd wanted the Lord to throw off their Roman oppression, either directly through Pilate or indirectly through Herod Antipas in Galilee. King, they wanted to make him king, was a political title, giving evidence to their desire for a worldly savior, not a savior from sin. So he departed into a mountain by himself. Remember, they were going to take him by force, and they were going to make him king, so that they would get all the bread that they wanted, and all the fish, and they wouldn't have to work for it. A hardened man comes out. But the Lord knew it, and so he departed into a mountain by himself. The Lord had shunned this offer before, hadn't he? In the wilderness? Because he realized that this was not God's way. This was not God's plan for him. But before he left the disciples, he made his disciples leave as well. He told them, get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He told them, look, you go ahead of me and I'll meet you on the other side. It was a promise. They would be there, and so would he. And he went to pray. Perhaps the Lord, and this is just supposition, perhaps the Lord saw that they were being infected with the crowd's excitement. 20,000 people. Oh, let's make him king. Oh, let's make him king. Oh. The Lord said, no, that's not the way. So he sent the crowd away. He went up into the mountain to pray, and he sent his disciples across the Galilee Sea. This sets up the events of Christ coming to his disciples by walking on water. We have to understand the background before we get to the story. Fully anticipated by the Savior, the sea became rough with a strong wind. You see, the Sea of Galilee was prone to these night storms. This is a historian. Tenney is his name, and he puts it this way. He says, you see, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level in a cup-like depression among the hills. And when the sun sets, the air cools. And as the colder air from the west rushes down over the hillside, and the resultant wind churns the lake. And since the disciples were rowing towards Capernaum, they were heading into the wind. And consequently, they made very little headway, and they were in rough storms. This is a well-known storm lake. When they saw the Lord Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, they were frightened. This was the second time, not the first time, a lot of seconds in this chapter. This is the second time the Lord dealt with his disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. The first storm, Matthew chapter 8, he was present with them in the boat, and he rebuked and calmed the storm. They should have learned. In this storm, he asked his disciples to trust his unseen care. Now, we saw how he set it up. We saw how the events unfolded. Because they wanted to make him king, he sent them away. Maybe it was because they were getting a little excited themselves. He went up into the mountain to pray. We saw how it was all set up. It was all orchestrated by the Lord. And they should have had confidence that he would fulfill his promises to them. You know, sometimes the Lord brings us through a struggle, brings us through a trial. And sometimes we head into a very similar trial. Have we learned from the first struggle?
Yeah.
Has the trial meant a difference in our spiritual maturity? when we look at the disciples and say to ourselves, this. How could you not believe? How did you not see this was the hand of God? You see, they'd just seen the great miracle. Think about it for just a minute. Possibly, and again, holy imagination, I'm not saying it was this way, but holy imagination, it was possible that the baskets of food were in the boat with them. You think they finished 12 baskets of food? You think they were going to throw it into the sea? They very likely, possibly anyhow, could have taken it with them. And there's evidence of the provision of God sitting in the boat with them, and they're afraid. Oh, tisk, tisk. Shame on you, disciples. You should have trusted. Oh, Sam, look at your own life. How many times has God brought you through? And now you're going to doubt it? With the evidences self-apparent in your own life? Shame on you, Sam. Shame on you. We need to read these stories as if we are there, because this is the way John is relaying us these stories, to tell us who Christ is and what he's done. They were still shocked when the Lord came to them on the sea. He's a ghost! He's left. He's not here. How can this be him? And what was it that calmed their hearts? What was it? Remember the table of showbread. Three things. Presence, provision, relationship. When they recognized it was the Lord present with them, that's what calmed their hearts. The Lord said to them as much, "It is I." The anxiety diffused. You could almost see the boat. Everybody just began to relax. Oh, it's the Lord. Peter says, "Oh, Lord, let me come to you. Would you let me come to you?" His faith didn't last too long, but that's another story. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. What short memories we have, yet Christ is unchanged. Remember his provision for us? How he is ever present with us? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Does anybody sing this hymn? Ruby Viney, oh that we never might forget what Christ has suffered for our sakes to save our souls and make us meet of all his glories to partake. But keeping this in mind, press on to glory in the victor's crown. But gracious Lord, when we reflect how apt to turn the eye from thee, forget thee, too, with sad neglect, and listen to the enemy. And yet to find thee still the same, 'tis this that humbles us with shame. Astonished at thy feet we fall. Thy love exceeds our highest thought. Henceforth be thou our all in all. Thou who our souls with blood has bought. May we henceforth more faithful prove and ne'er forget thy ceaseless love. Amen. It's an old hymn. I'd like to resurrect it. It's a good hymn. From the three Gospels that recount this event, we see that they had rowed for roughly about 7 hours. And you boatmen will know, after 7 hours, your arms get pretty sore. And they'd only made about 2 or 3 miles. They'd barely made a dent into the travel that they'd had to make. But when the Lord came into the boat, they immediately arrived at the shore where he promised them. You notice that? It's not that the Lord put his arm to the tiller and started pulling with supernatural strength and it took time. No. Where is the spiritual application here? This is how it will be for us, the believer, who toil in this dark night of the world. When he appears, we will be with him, and we will be where he is. We will be like him, for we will have seen him as he is. I go and prepare a place for you. Why? I will come again, and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And finally, the last section before we close the evening, Christ, the bread of life. With all these miracles and signs done for the people, the Lord calls them to believe on him. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him He has sent. This is what you need to do, people. Believe. That's what I'm calling you to do. Ample evidence. Pull out the scales of logic now. Look at what I've done. And on the other side is faith. That's all you need to do. Faith. That's the only work. But they still wanted more. They went on to say to him, "What sign do you do that we may say and continue to believe," is the concept here, "in you?" They wanted continual, almost daily signs, or they would not believe. That's not faith. That's not saving faith. We need to examine ourselves and understand where we stand before God. The culmination of the table of showbread is ultimately fully revealed in this chapter. The Lord says, "The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The call to consume the bread of life as the priests consumed the table of showbread was the dividing line. You see, we read at the end of the chapter, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. But Peter shows the desired purpose of the book. He believes and says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Despite all who will reject Him in chapter 7, John's gospel points to a calling Savior to believe. "Enter the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Christ has passed through the sheep gate for us, the place of mercy. He is the Lamb of God. Now He calls us to enter the narrow gate. Not because it's hard to get into, but because few people go that way. That's why it's the narrow gate. It's also called the straight gate of faith. He has provided us the mercy gate, and now is calling us to enter into the faith gate. There it is. He's come into the sheep gate, and is now calling us into the narrow gate. And with that, we will bring these discussions to an end. Trust that the Lord uses these simple thoughts to help coalesce why it is that John wrote the book the way he did. It's not haphazard. He has a structure and a purpose for a reason. The stories are not just pulled out of thin air and put into a disorganized array. They are arrayed to point to Christ. That we might believe. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. What can we say to these things? With God before us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? We stand amazed in the presence this evening of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, Father, strengthen our faith. Cause us to look to Christ more. Cause us to understand that these things are true and are of infinite value. That we, in the end of all the assessment, may love you more and serve you better. For the honor and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in His name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we have a few minutes before dinner. So we'll see you over there about 6:15.
Yeah, I'll just have some announcements, if that's all right.
Please.
Again, good to see everyone. I'm glad to be part of the study again. Although there is some things that I don't have to go through Samaria, but I got to go through Jen Montero. Okay?